We have what I think is a very, very important passage in the scriptures to go over, and I purposely left it a long section because I don't want to split it up. And this is the incredible record of the life and the death of Stephen, the first martyr of the church. And we're going to start in Acts chapter 6, and we will complete through Acts chapter 7 today. Because we have a lot of text to go through, I will not be able to offer you a funny or witty or meaningful story. I know. It's so. I'm sorry. Put your finger in Acts chapter 6. We're going to be starting verse 7. And I just want to remind you where we're at. We are about 6 weeks past the resurrection of Jesus Christ, 6 to 8 weeks. We have seen the Spirit come and fill the apostles in chapter 2, and the Spirit began His incredible work in the church. The last time we met, we saw that the church was having an internal dispute, if you remember what that was. The Hellenistic, or the Greek Jews, said that their widows were not being cared for. The disciples chose 7 men who could help in the serving of tables and would resolve the complaint. They were to be men of good reputation, who were full of the Holy Spirit and filled with wisdom, men of faith and character. Meanwhile, the disciples intended to devote themselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. And we talked at that time about the disparity of service within the church and how the Lord organizes and arranges all this for us to fulfill our task, to use our gifts that He's given us, and it's just an amazing organism, just the church of Christ. God wants His church to be healthy, and God wants His church to feed on the Word, and it's critical, so men with a good heart and good character were chosen. It's a great example of the church finding leaders who have a heart to serve and are filled with the Holy Spirit, right? I mean, that's part of the fruit, is learning how to serve. Part of the fruit is learning that really, as a believer and as a leader in the church, nothing's beneath you, right? Nothing's beneath you. We are all equally valued to God in the church. But one of the 7 men that was chosen of the Hellenistic Jews was Stephen. He was a man who was full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit. He's the kind of guy that we guys should want to be like, right? He's a man to follow, Stephen. And that's why I'm going to broaden this thing a little bit today and get through the last part of chapter 6 and all of 7. But he's a guy that we should be like. He had a good reputation. He was full of wisdom. And the Spirit was seen in his life, was exploding in his life, and we're going to see that today. So let's stand together, and let's read Acts chapter 6, starting in verse 8. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. But some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. But they were unable to cope with the wisdom. Look at this. Verse 10. They were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. And they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came up to him and dragged him away and brought him before the council. Who's the council? Remember? The Sanhedrin, right? Verse 13, they put forward false witnesses who said, "This man incessantly speaks..." I mean, doesn't stop. "This man incessantly speaks against the holy place and the law, for we have heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us." That's their charge. It's a false charge, but that's their charge. Verse 15, and fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. Wow. Father, we just ask for you to speak to us today in the life of Stephen, God. Give us that same kind of devotion, that same kind of fullness of life and fullness of the Spirit, God. Would you move in the hearts of your people in this place today, Lord? We just pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated, everybody. There's a lot of people, men and women, in the Scriptures that qualify for good character studies. And this guy's one of them. Although his mention in the Scriptures is relatively brief. This is it, right? The end of chapter 6 and the first part of chapter 7. Although he's mentioned again briefly when we talk about Paul or Saul of Tarsus and so forth. But there are others who are just as worthy, who are probably have less of a mention in the Scriptures, but this guy is awesome. Stephen's heart and faith is huge. His spiritual resume is simply that he was full of grace and power. That's his spiritual resume. He's a man full of grace and power. He was truly filled with the Spirit to the rafters, right? He's filled with the Spirit. The guy had, and this is one of the signs of being filled with the Spirit, and you see it here. The guy had no fear. You know, what can man do to me? Was probably running through his head as he's before these guys with these big hats and the fancy clothes and these scowling looks, who truly had the power to put him to death, which they did. You know the rest of the story. But what can man do to me, right? I'll cover more of that as we close here. You know what it means to be full of the Spirit? We hear that term all the time in our Christian walk and our Christian circles. I want to be full of the Spirit. I want to be filled with the Spirit. Well, I do too. You know what it means? It means controlled by. You want to be filled with the Spirit? Really? That means you want to be controlled by Him. That what you do is what He wants, right? What does that mean? That means you will obey. Oh, wait a minute. Right, hang on a second. Pastor, I didn't hear that. No, it's true. It's true. You want to be filled with the Spirit, then you must be willing to be controlled by Him. And what is the main condition required to be filled with the Spirit? What is it? It's faith. Faith is the primary condition. If you don't believe that you can have the fullness of the Spirit, then you won't. You with me? If you don't believe you can have the fullness of the Spirit, then you won't. If you don't believe that you can have this kind of faith as Stephen had, this kind of lack of fear, this kind of purpose, then you won't. Okay? You're going to get out of life exactly what you want. Okay? And that's just the way it is. You can have all of the Spirit that you want. He is not hidden. And you're going to get every ounce, every moment of the Holy Spirit that you want in your life. You want the Spirit, you will get the Spirit. But if you don't, you won't. And I see this all the time. People who are truly saved, but kind of walking on the fringe, and they'll see some kind of outpouring of the Spirit. They'll see somebody filled with faith, and they'll say, "Man, I'd love to be able to live like that." And I say, then obey, would you? Pray for the Spirit. Open your heart, right? Let Him come in. You want that? It's available, but you got to want it. You got to do it. You got to be open. You got to have faith, right? Stephen had this. If you have a hunger for the Lord, He is going to satisfy that. God never leaves anybody in the dust. God never leaves anybody starving, okay? If you truly come to Him, in whatever your quiet place is with Him or your relationship with Him, and you say, "God, I've made so many mistakes. I want to be filled. This is it. I want my life to turn around." He will not leave you stranded there, okay, ever. He will come and satisfy that hunger. If you have a thirst for the Spirit, He's going to quench it. But if you don't, He will not kick the door in. Revelation 3:20, right? I stand at the door and knock, okay? I don't stand at the door with a crowbar. I stand at the door and I knock. Are you going to let me in or not? That's the question. So you're going to get as much of the Spirit as you want. Stephen wanted him. Stephen was an open sponge. Stephen was an open vessel for the Holy Spirit. He was hungry for the Spirit, and the Spirit went through the wide open door of Stephen's heart, and it showed in his life. It shows right here in the text that we're going to read. And then as this passage, the last part of chapter 6 closed, it says in verse 15, the council fixed his gaze on him, and they saw his face like the face of an angel. Why was it like an angel? What does that mean? Was it all soft, like a Thomas Kincaid painting and glowing? No. I got a feeling it was like this. Right? Of all the angels, you know, all the records in the scripture of angels visiting with Mary and with Jacob and all these guys, it was like, you know, fear not, right? The face of an angel. He was glowing. Okay? It was bright. Why was that? It was because he was a reflection of the Lord. He was a reflection of his Savior. Stephen was simply a mirror of Jesus Christ. He was a mirror of Christ, and they hated it. They hated the light, right? John 1, they hated the light, and they did not want to see that, and that just fueled this anger all the more. So the false charges that were made against him by the Jews were that there's three things. If you're taking notes, write these down, because I want to cover these as we go through his answer or his defense. The false charges made against him by the Jews were that he blasphemed the law, that he blasphemed Moses, and he blasphemed the temple. They say he spoke against all three of them. But Luke records, right up front, he says twice, they were trumped up. They got these guys to speak falsehoods about him, right? But it gave Stephen a platform to speak to the council. Right, to speak to these guys who should have been the first guys to get this, and they didn't. So now let's see how he responded to these charges as he is led by the Holy Spirit. So turn to Acts 7, verse 1. The high priest, probably Caiaphas still, right? Probably Caiaphas. The high priest said, "Are these things so?" That's the first verse. Remember that the Sanhedrin had never heard him speak, but they wanted this movement stopped. Remember, this goes back a couple of chapters with Peter and John and their jail time, their imprisonment, you know. And those guys would not shut up. Amen. They wouldn't shut up. They would be nabbed and thrown in jail and beaten, right? And they'd praise that. They'd get beaten. And then they'd be released with the warning, "You guys better not say anything more in that name." And they're going, "Sorry, can't do it, you know, not going to happen." And that was the beginning of this. And so you remember what happened, the Jews, the religious leaders, the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees and Sadducees, they wanted the movement stopped. But Gamaliel told them, right, a leading rabbi of whom Saul of Tarsus, who later became the Apostle Paul, was a pupil, right? Gamaliel said, "Hey guys, settle down. Let's just wait this out," right? Remember those two guys? He mentions two guys that came up around the census and were starting a rebellion, and their whole things fizzled out. Gamaliel said, "Hey, just chill. All right, just relax. Let's let this thing settle down." And he said something that many interpret to be wise. I don't think it's necessarily that wise. It's just calculated and political. He said, "Hey, if this isn't of God, it's going to dissipate just like these other two guys. But it is." And then he said something fascinating. He said, "Hey, if this is of God, there's nothing we can do about it." Which is true, but I don't think he knew what he meant, right? Because I was thinking, Gamaliel, of all people who knows the law and who knows the word, if you think this is of God, you better investigate it. You better look at the prophecies fulfilled. Is this really the Messiah? But no, he didn't do that. Why? Because he, like the other guys, was all wrapped up in the business of this thing. Okay? Don't mess with our money. That was their whole deal. Don't mess with their money. That's why they got so upset when Christ came down and kicked over the tables and stirred up the people against them. But that is another story. So Gamaliel told him to wait it out. And now began Stephen's so-called defense. That's called the defense, but really what it is a history lesson for these hard-hearted Pharisees and Sadducees. Now I'm going to read through this and jump in different spots. Do not fall asleep on me, okay? Promise? Verse 2, and he, Stephen, said, hear me, I love this, hear me, brethren and fathers. Brethren and fathers. He loves these guys, okay? He respects them, okay? Does not want to see them die, okay? He's not angry with them. He says, hear me, brethren and fathers, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran and said to him, leave your country and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you. In other words, Abraham, get up and go. Verse 4, then he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. From there, after his father died, God had him move to this country in which you are now living. In Jerusalem, in Israel. But he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot of ground. And yet, when he had no child, he promised that he would give it to him as a possession and to his descendants, meaning children, after him. But God, verse 6, but God spoke to this effect, and his descendants would be aliens in a foreign land. This is important. Aliens in a foreign land, and that they would be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. Where did that happen? In Egypt. Verse 7, and whatever nation to which they will be in bondage, I myself will judge, said God, and after that they will come out and serve me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision, and so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob was the father of the 12 patriarchs. Right, starting with Reuben all the way down the line, ending with Joseph, who we'll talk about in just a second. What's really happening here is that Stephen is no longer the accused. Okay, God's done this before. Stephen is the accuser. Okay, he is slowly and methodically and wisely developing a case and a platform against everything that these, all the charges that are brought against him and against everything that these guys are trying to pin him with to squelch this rebellion. They think it's a rebellion, this movement, and get rid of this thing. But Stephen perceives now through the Spirit that the old order of things is passing away, the old covenant. He's seeing this right in front of him. The old covenant is passing away. The veil has been torn. Okay? We're now in the new covenant. And he's seeing that. And he knows that the new order, the new covenant, is coming. He is presenting to the Sanhedrin true Christianity. Okay? This whole thing that he develops in chapter 7 is really, in a sense, it's systematic theology. You know what systematic theology is? It's one thing builds on another, right? Systematic theology, the blood of Christ, and I come under that blood, and therefore, because of that, this is roughly how it works, because of that, I come in under Christ, and I move into a life in Christ, and I become filled with the Spirit. And all these things happen systematically, right? It's systematic theology. And that's what he's doing. He's presenting true Christianity. His message here is a transition that paves the way for presenting the gospel to the Gentiles, which is the last two-thirds of this book of Acts is presenting is the Gentiles being drawn into the church, being invited in to relationship with the Father. This is the transition that paves the way for that. It begins in the next chapter, actually. Stephen showed that the God of glory appeared to Abraham before he even came to the promised land or the temple was built. This is why he started with Abraham. He shows the God of glory appeared to Abraham before he even came to the promised land or the temple was built. God came to Abraham in Genesis with a promise, and that's it. That's it. I'm going to give you land that you can't even see the end of, and I'm going to give you descendants that you can't even count, you old man. 75 years old, right? I'm going to give you children. What did Sarah do? She laughs, right? I'm going to do it. He came to him with a promise. Abraham is the foundation for Stephen's message because Abraham was what? He was a man of faith. Amen? He was a man of faith. Abraham heard the Lord. Abraham heard the Lord. He believed the Lord and he obeyed the Lord. Okay? God came to him and said, I'm going to do this. And Abraham said, okay, I'm in. He had faith. He had faith. True faith, listen, true faith always leads to obedience. Always. True faith always leads to obedience. Why is it important that Stephen begin with him? Because Abraham obeyed God. Listen, Abraham obeyed God before the law. When did the law come? Moses, Exodus chapter 20. Abraham obeyed God before the law. It says in Genesis that his faith was counted as righteousness, right? He obeyed God. So Stephen begins with Abraham. These guys cannot deny this, okay? There's nothing in all of chapter 7 that is not true, and there's nothing that this Sanhedrin council can deny. And they know it. And they know it. And you'll see how they respond at the end of this. Abraham obeyed God before the law, before Moses, and before the temple. Abraham was saved by grace through faith, waiting on the promise. Capital P. Waiting on the promise. Stephen is explaining the promise has come. This whole thing is wrapped up in the promise. God says, I'm going to bless you through your descendants, right? We'll see that in a second as Moses covers that. But this destroys now this thing with Abraham. What Stephen just presented to the council destroys the charge of blaspheming the law. Because you know what the logic here is, the rationale is... Stephen's really saying to them, hey, wait a minute. You say I blaspheme the law? What about Abraham? Abraham was considered a man of faith, but he did it before the law. So was he wrong? Oh, no. What are you going to do with that? Right? So he destroyed the charge of blaspheming the law. And then he refers to the story of Joseph. Back to Acts 7, verse 9. The patriarchs became jealous of Joseph. The patriarchs were the 11 brothers of Joseph. The patriarchs became jealous of Joseph and sold him into Egypt, into slavery. Yet God was with him, rescued him from all of his afflictions, and granted him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all of his household. I love that story. Do you remember when we went through this in Genesis? Several years ago, we were still in the Grange building, and it took a long time to go through that. But man, it is an amazing story. Absolutely true. There's extra biblical proof that it really happened, but it's an incredible story. Verse 11, now a famine came over all Egypt and Canaan. This is why God put Joseph where he did. A famine came over all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction with it, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers there the first time. On the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family was disclosed to Pharaoh. I love that part of the scripture. Hey guys, it's me. And they were afraid that he was going to kill them. That's just, you know. Okay, so verse 14. Then Joseph sent word and invited Jacob, his father, and all his relatives to come to him, 75 persons in all. Jacob went down to Egypt, and there he and our fathers died. From there they were removed to Shechem and laid in the tomb which Abraham had purchased for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. That's the only land that Abraham owned, actually. So Joseph is mentioned here because he is a critical figure in Jewish history and world history. But he's also, listen, we're going to see this a couple times, he's also a type of Christ. He's a picture. Joseph is. So is Moses. A picture, a type of Christ. Very important. And Stephen sees this. And he's trying to explain this to these guys. You guys, you council have been seeing this all wrong your whole life. and I see it clearly, and I want to present it to you, right? So God saved the world at that time through Joseph. It was many hundreds of thousands of people died in this famine. But God saved the Jewish people and the Egyptians through Joseph, through the dream. Remember that. Even though Joseph, but here's part of how the picture worked. But going back to when Joseph was a kid, what was the thing that made Joseph unique among his brothers, remember? The coat of many colors, right? His dad loved him more than the others. Whatever. That's something they'll have to work out in family counseling. But dad loved Joseph more than the others and gave him a coat. And Joseph, who knows? You know, Joseph obviously, he was a teenager when this all happened. And you remember that one of the things that incensed the brothers that he might have toned it down a little bit. But he said, hey guys, I had this dream, right? And there were sheaves, and my sheaves were bigger than yours, and your sheaves were bowing down to mine. Isn't that great? No. Right? So that was part of the thing. But Joseph had this coat of many colors. His brothers hated him, wanted to get rid of him, but they decided, Reuben did actually, decided, no, let's not kill him. Let's sell him into slavery, right? Grab the coat, pour some blood on it, right? We'll tell dad that the poor kid died in a bear attack or something, right? And they did that. And they put him, remember, they put him in a well and so forth. The bottom line is he was rejected. Joseph was. This is now going back to the type thing, right? Joseph was rejected. Listen, Joseph was killed by his brothers. As far as they knew, he was dead. They went back to the well, he's gone. Where'd he go? I don't know. As far as I know, he's dead, right? He's gone, okay? So Joseph was rejected and killed by his people, but in reality, the Lord raised Joseph from the dead, okay, from the perspective of the brothers and the father, raised Joseph from the dead in order to save them. That's part of this picture of Christ. Okay, he was rejected and killed by his people, but raised from the dead in order to save them. Now remember that Stephen is a Jew also. Remember? He's a Hellenistic Jew. What does that mean? Hella is Greek. He's simply a Jew from Greece. Okay, he's a Greek Jew. He spoke Greek, but he's still a Jew. He was certainly schooled in Jewish and world history, raised as a Jew, but the Spirit now has opened his eyes wide. His eyes are wide open. Remember that the church also is 6 to 8 weeks old at this time. We estimate there's about 8 to 10,000 people in the church, which means that 7 deacons serving 10,000 people would make them pretty busy. But the church is 6 to 8 weeks old, 8 to 10,000 people. And Stephen, now get this, think about this in context. Stephen can't be more than 4 weeks old in the Lord. If that, okay, if that, converted. He can't be more than 4 weeks old in the Lord. He's been a Jew his whole life. But he's just a brand new baby Christian. Brand new. But he has a mountain of faith and a mountain of power. That's why I love this guy. And remember also, and this is something that you need to think about in the whole context of this thing. Stephen's probably a young man, kid, before the council, okay? What is he? He's a Greek. He's a Greek. He's a Hellenist Jew, right? There was the Hellenist Jews and then the traditional, the Hebrew Jews. And rarely, it was almost like Samaritans. They didn't really connect. They were a separate culture. They were still both Jewish, both raised in the scriptures and raised in the history. But there wasn't any real overlap. I mean, there wasn't a whole lot of respect between the two cultures. It must have chapped the hides of those proud Sanhedrin that this Greek boy was schooling them in their own history. Think about it. Who are you? Who are you to tell us about our own history? Okay, that was one of the things I think that really got their goat. You know, they may have thought, the Sanhedrin, they may have thought that they won in the end, but they did not. Amen. They did not win. Verse 17. But as the time of the promise was approaching, which God had assured to Abraham, The people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose another king over Egypt, another Pharaoh, who knew nothing about Joseph. It was he who took the shrewd advantage of our race and mistreated our fathers so that they would expose their infants and would not survive. He was the Pharaoh that took all the Jewish boys under 2 years old and had them killed. Remember? And that's where Moses came from. Moses' mother put the 2-year-old Moses in a basket, put him in the Nile, and Pharaoh's daughter found him. And that's how he was raised. I love this. The drama of the scriptures, right? How he was raised in the court of the Pharaoh, learned all the incredible technological advancements of Egypt, and rose to just like Joseph, rose to second, the vice president of Egypt, right? It's absolutely fascinating. Verse 20, and it was at this time that Moses was born. He was lovely in the sight of God. He was nurtured 3 months in his father's home. And after he had been set outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and nurtured him as her own son because mother put him in the river. Verse 22, Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians. He was a man of power in words and deeds. But when he was approaching the age of 40, it entered his mind to visit his brethren. He knew he was a Jew, Moses, right? Of course he did. He knew he was a Jew because his mom was his nanny, which is just incredible, okay? So, verse 24, when he saw one of them, one of his brethren, his Jewish brethren, being treated unjustly, he defended him and took vengeance for the oppression, for the oppressed, by striking down the Egyptian. There was an Egyptian soldier who was mistreating one of the Jews, and Moses killed him. Okay? Moses killed him. Verse 25. Now look at this. And he supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him, but they did not understand. Remember that verse. Verse 26, on the following day he appeared to them as they were fighting together. He tried to reconcile them in peace, saying, men, you are brethren, why do you injure one another? But the one who was injured in his neighbor pushed him away and said, who made you a ruler and judge over us? Who do you think you are? Right? Verse 28, you do not mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday, do you? At this remark, Moses fled. He'd been found out. He fled and became an alien in the land of Midian, where he became the father of 2 sons. Verse 30. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in the flame of a burning thorn bush. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight. He had approached to look more closely. There came the voice of the Lord. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Moses shook with fear and would not venture to look, but the Lord said to him, take off the sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. I have certainly seen the oppression of my people in Egypt, and I've heard their groans, and they have come down to rescue them. Come now, and I'll send you to Egypt. Moses also was a picture of the promise. Here's Moses as a type, right, as a type of Christ. He was a Savior sent to the Jews. Yet they constantly wanted to return to Egypt. Remember that? That was one of the big complaints about the 3 million Jews, 2 to 3 million people he led out of the of Egypt, right? Constantly, well, we miss the leeks and the onions. We miss how good they fed us. You know, come on. You forget how you were beaten, how you were making bricks for 15 hours a day? You want to go back? And that was their constant complaint. As soon as they encountered, victories were great, right? Whoa, look at the water come in on the Pharaoh and his armies, right? And then they turned around and said, but we want to go back. What? What? And that was his constant, that was their constant complaint against him, right? We want to go back. They wanted to return to Egypt. But verse 25, why I wanted you to see that, let's read it again. Moses supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him, but they didn't understand. Moses is thinking, surely they get this, and they really don't. That applies today. I can't count how many people I have presented the gospel to in one way or another, right, in detail or just as best I could, and they don't get it. They don't want to get it, right? They don't want to get it. They want to stay in Egypt. They want to stay where they're at. And that is what's plagued mankind since we first started walking the earth. The people were blind to the salvation that God offered through Moses. Okay, verse 35. Now you got to stay with me because this is we're about halfway done. This Moses whom they disowned, the people, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" is the one whom God sent to be both a ruler and a deliverer with the help of the angel and appeared to him in the thorn bush. Remember, Stephen's talking to the council. He says, "Do you see how Moses is an example of this one that you're fighting against?" That's what he's saying. Verse 36, "This man led them out, performed wonders and signs in the land of Egypt, in the Red Sea, in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren." Bing! Right? Which is who? Jesus Christ. "This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness together with the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai and who was with our fathers, and he received living oracles to pass on to you, the law. Our fathers," verse 39, "our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him, but repudiated him, and in their hearts turned back to Egypt." Look at that. Repudiated him, rebelled against him, and in their hearts turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, "Make for us gods who will go before us. For this Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what happened to him." He was up on Mount Sinai. Ready? Remember? "At that time they made a calf, brought a sacrifice to the idol, and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and delivered them up to serve the host of heaven. As it is written in the book of the prophets, 'It was not to me you offered victims and sacrifices 40 years in the wilderness of the house of Israel. You also took along the tabernacle of Moloch,'" these are false gods, "'and the star of the god Rampha, and the images which you have made to worship. I also will remove you to beyond Babylon,'" which he did. So in verse 39, "even though God saved the Jews from Egypt, they rebelled at Sinai with the calf." Remember, make for us a god, would you, Aaron? We don't know what happened to your brother. Make for us a god that we can worship. Are you guys blind? You kidding me? You saw the Lord deliver you from Egypt, and weeks later you want a false god? Yeah. It's incredible, but it's part of the Jewish history, right? "So they rebelled at Sinai with a calf, and they continued to rebel even after the Lord gave them the promised land." That was one of the conditions, one of the stipulations of occupying the promised land. Remember what God said to them constantly? Don't mess with their gods. Don't intermarry, right? Don't try to integrate their cultures, because you are a weak people, okay? And you're going to fall for this. "I know you guys," God says. "You're going to fall for this. Don't do it. Don't intermarry. Don't interconnect. Don't do any of that. And that's exactly what they did. Exactly. So they returned to Egypt in their hearts. Right? They returned to Egypt in their hearts. That's what he said. In verse 37, before that, Moses spoke of the one coming would be greater than he was. That's Christ. Remember that the tabernacle was the place of meeting. This is, now we're going to kind of morph into the temple issue. Remember that the tabernacle was a place of meeting, right? Who was Moses meeting with? Meeting with God. You know how big the tabernacle was? It wasn't that big. It was 100 and something feet long, 60, 80 feet wide. Not that tall. It wasn't that big. Served how many people? 3 million people. But it was a place of sacrifice, right? The courtyard and all that was a place of sacrifice. It's a place right in the center of everything. If you've ever seen the picture, did we put those things in the bulletin? I just thought about that. Did it? No, that actually just covered the, it covered the stuff in the tabernacle. But the, if you've ever seen a picture, the tabernacle's in the center, and the tribes go out like this, like a cross. They go out like this. And that's how the Lord had set it up, serving 3 million people. But it was the place of meeting for Moses. It was, and he was meeting with who? Listen, who was he meeting with? The incarnate Christ. The promised one. The promise was right there, right in the midst of them. the cloud by day, the fire by night. He was meeting with him. The cloud, the fire, and the Savior. So this destroys now the charge of blaspheming Moses. Okay? He already destroyed the charge that was given to him about of blaspheming the law. And now this destroys the charge of blaspheming Moses. Now, what about the temple? Let's continue. Verse 44. Our fathers had the tabernacle of testimony in the wilderness, right in the middle of the people, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make according to the pattern which he had seen. Moses was instructed to build the tabernacle. Verse 45. And having received it in their turn, our fathers brought it in with Joshua upon dispossessing the nations whom God drove out from before our fathers until the time of David. David found favor in God's sight and asked that he might find a dwelling place for God, the God of Jacob, or build a temple. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Why is that? You remember God's charge against David? I will let you build for me a temple, but your son's going to build it because you have blood on your hands. That was God's charge. It was Solomon who built a house, verse 47. However, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne, and earth is the footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me? We sing a song like this, says the Lord. Oh, what place is there for my repose? Was it not my hand which made all these things? How are you going to house me? God says, you want to build a house for me? You better get a lot of lumber, right? You can't. That's the whole point. You can't. You know that the Lord never requested anyone to build him a temple? He never asked for the temple. The temple, right? You with me? David loved God and wanted to build a house for him, and God said, okay. That's how this happened. All the Lord ever instructed men to build for him was the tabernacle, this little tent, this thing that they hauled around with him. Okay? He instructed them down to the nth detail, how to plate the pegs, how to tie it up, what the colors were supposed to be, the width, the height, the breadth. He gave them all of that. The tabernacle was important, but it was man who built the temple for God. He did not request them to build the temple. The temple had become now, for the Jews, for the council, had become the focus, not God. And that's what's happened. This temple's been around for a long time. It was destroyed in 70 AD, as prophesied. But it was still there at this time. You Grecian punk, you're telling us that something's greater than the temple? Yeah. This temple is meaningless, fellas. This is going to collapse. It's going to come down. Okay? But there is a Savior who stands greater than this. Okay, and they did not want to hear it. The temple had become the focus for them, not the one whom it was built for. So this destroys the charge against Stephen of blaspheming the temple. Listen, if you can't see Jesus in the Old Testament, okay, and we've been through this before, if you can't see Jesus in the Old Testament, then you really don't understand the Old Testament, because he is pictured throughout. Every page, every book, everywhere you look, there's some picture of him. The sacrifices, the journeys, the types of Christ, the Joseph and Moses, right? Isaac and Abraham, right? The sacrifice, the almost sacrifice of Isaac. Everything's a picture. Everything's a picture of Christ. Stephen, his eyes are just, whoa, he's open to this. He sees, this is the truth. I see it now, right? Everything points to Messiah. Everything points to Christ. But now for him comes the final blow. Verse 51. He closes with this. "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the Righteous One," capital R, capital O, "whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels, and yet you did not keep it." If anyone should be getting this, you guys, it should be you, and you don't. And you're not even saying, "Yeah, you're right, we don't understand, will you explain it to us?" They're saying, "No, we're going to kill you for bringing this to our attention." And now Stephen brings the whole thing around to them, right? It's you guys. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart. Many of these guys in this council, we're pretty sure Caiaphas was there, they were part of the kangaroo court that tried the Lord Jesus and put him to death. Okay, and not much time has elapsed between the trial and crucifixion and this explosion of the early church. So a lot of these guys were part of the council that put Christ on trial and put him to death. This is what the world and the flesh does when confronted with the truth. Okay, when the truth is presented to a heart that will not change, okay, that refuses to budge, that will not obey, there's really only one alternative for that heart. If you can't kill the message, then you've got to kill the messenger. You've got to stop that voice from speaking. You've got to stop that message from going out. "Yeah, yeah, that's how we'll do this. That's how we'll squelch this. We'll just kill this kid. All right? We don't want to hear this anymore. Don't talk to me about this." Even though he's absolutely right. Okay, we'll kill him. We'll kill him. Listen, that's what we do. When we don't want to hear the truth, we put it out. We get rid of it. We close the book. We turn the channel. Okay, we don't want to hear it. We shut down the message. Okay, I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where your faith was prominent, and it's and you had an opportunity to speak and spread the gospel to people to maybe some who wanted to hear it, but many who didn't. And those who don't want to hear it, they will defame you. They will do their best to discredit you. They will push you out, get you out of the way. They don't want to hear the message because there's no argument against the truth. This is the truth. Jesus died for you. Stephen wrapped this whole thing up and put a bow on it and handed it to these guys. You guys have been studying this your whole lives. Joseph, Moses, the temple, all this stuff, Abraham, and you can't see what's going on in the midst of this? That wrapped up in this thing right in the middle is Jesus Christ whom you crucify. You guys can't see that? Maybe they could, and they didn't want to admit it, or maybe they couldn't. And said, "You're not going to accuse us of this." Either way, they put him to death. Verse 54. When they heard this, the council, they were cut to the quick. And they began gnashing their teeth at him. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven, and he saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and he said, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." He's just saying, "This is what I see. The man with the face of an angel." Verse 57. But they cried out with a loud voice. They covered their ears. They rushed at him with one impulse. When they had driven him out of the city, they began to stone him and the witnesses laid aside their robes, their coats, at the feet of a young man named Saul. And that's a whole other story. They went on stoning Stephen as he called out on the Lord and said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this against them." And having said this, he fell asleep. Wow. Listen, in a way, Stephen was already dead. He's already dead, right? He's dead to the world. He's dead to sin. You can't really kill a man who's already dead, right? Here I come. You know, here I come. I'm ready. You know, and Jesus, it's interesting that Jesus is standing, right? In the scripture always says he's sitting. And I don't know if this is crucial to the story, but it says he's standing, right? It's like he's reaching through the veil, you know. Hey, come on. Come with me. I want to show you what I built for you. You know, and that's his story. That's his life. These guys thought they won, and they couldn't be farther from the truth. Okay? They didn't win. These guys treated Stephen like Jesus because he was a reflection of Christ. Amen. Stephen's life was short but powerful. Some people want all the time in this life they can get so that they can enjoy their pleasures and avoid punishment. Listen, this may hurt. I can't help it. Listen. Stephen's life was short, but it was powerful. There are people now who want all the time in this life they can get so they can continue to enjoy their pleasures and avoid judgment. But in the kingdom, we want all the life we can get because the time is short. Amen? I want all the life I can get now because the time is short. Okay? I don't have a lot of time. There's a big difference. The true meaning and the potency of your life, the true meaning and the potency of your life is not found in what you do, but it is found in what Jesus does in you and through you, just like Stephen. The meaning of your life is not found in what you do. Okay? It's found in what you do through Jesus and for Him. Everything, like the Old Testament, everything is wrapped up in Christ. Everything. Because listen, in a way, it can be harder to live for Christ than to die for Him. Think about that. It can be harder to live for Christ than to die for Him. Look at what Stephen walked into when he fell asleep. Right? Paradise. He walked right into paradise. If you're in Christ, that's where you're headed. True paradise. The real thing. The hard thing, I think, is to toil here, right? We toil here in joy with the solid expectation that because we know in Jesus we are saved by His blood, and He's going to welcome us into the everlasting home where we finally meet Stephen and all those who have gone before. That's spiritually minded, right? That's heavenly minded. That's how we are supposed to be. Stephen, this young man who has a chapter and a half of Scripture devoted to him, is our example for that, right? Life is short, man. Life is short. Speak the truth. Live for righteousness. And be ready to go home. Right? Be ready to go home. Let's pray. Father, I can't wait to meet him. I cannot wait to meet Stephen. And to see, Lord, the joy on his face. That was there when, Lord Jesus, you ushered him into his eternal rest, Lord. I just pray that that's what our focus is, God. That we don't get hung up on the stuff of the world, the tyranny of the urgent, these things that we get so compressed in and so wrapped up in. Father, even our pleasures, those things that we take delight in, and we don't want anything to interrupt these things, God. I just pray that we realize that there's nothing that you've created that can give us more pleasure than yourself. So, Father, I just pray that out of this, out of the life of Stephen, Lord, who died for you and died as an example for us, Lord, that we get this picture and that we We become spiritually minded and we stay that way. Lord, I just thank you. Thank you for lessons like this, Lord. We're just grateful. In Jesus' name, amen.